The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, September 12, 1999, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now may I encourage you to turn with me in your own Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, as we continue our consecutive expositions of this letter, 1 Peter chapter 4. And I shall read in your hearing the first 11 verses. Forasmuch then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lusts, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead? For unto this end was the gospel preached even to the dead, that they might be judged indeed according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of a sound mind, and be sober unto prayer. Above all things, being fervent in your love among yourselves, for love covers a multitude of sins, using hospitality one to another without murmuring, according as each has received a gift, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speaks, speaking as it were oracles of God. If any man ministers, ministering as of the strength which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, whose is the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, let us pray as we begin our studies in this new chapter, that God, by the Holy Spirit, will be present to instruct us and to cause us to feel, and I use the word deliberately, to feel the impress of the word upon our hearts as God enlightens our minds. If what happens to you this morning stops between your ears, you've stopped 18 inches short. The avenue to the heart is the mind, but it's never the terminus of God's intention in bringing His Word to us. God is not in the business of swelling your noggin or mine with more knowledge about the Bible. He's in the business of engaging your heart by means of His truth that must first of all come by way of Spirit-wrought enlightenment to the mind. But God have mercy on us if for one Lord's Day we're content that the action stops here. That's the first step to apostasy. May God help us never to forget it. I preach it to myself at my desk, week by week by week, for many a preacher has gone from a pulpit to hell because he began to traffic in the Bible with his noggin and not be determined that his Bible would first of all deal with his heart before he ever sought to bring it to the minds and hearts of others. Let's pray that God will help us. Our Father, we are sobered by the horrible thought that what we do in the next hour could only increase our damnation. Father, I am sobered that what I do in this pulpit, unless it is an expression of love to you and results in my own progress in grace, could simply increase my damnation. Have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon us. We beg of you, our Father, that not a one of us sitting here would be content with a mere cerebral exercise this morning. Come to us, Lord. Invade our hearts with truth. Lay hold of our hearts with truth. And in so doing, Lord, by your grace, we will respond in faith and love and desire that you would have more of us and that we would glorify you as we ought. Speak to us then, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking a question, and I'd like you children to engage your minds with that question as well. Do you know what a pantheon is? That's not a kind of snake. The kind of snake is a python. But do you know what a pantheon is? Well, a pantheon is a temple built as a house to all of the gods. The word pantheon comes from two Greek words, the word for all and God. A pantheon is a temple, a pagan temple built to house pagan gods. And I want you to imagine with me two men who go to the local pantheon where all of the representations of the various gods are there, arranged in that pantheon. And the one man chooses the 12 gods that are his special gods. And he renders to them whatever the priests of the gods say devout worshippers should render to those particular gods. Part of his worship might even be consorting with a temple prostitute as an act of worship to one of the gods. And his neighbor is there worshipping his 12 favorite gods. And though they have differing preferences and they don't worship the same dozen gods, each of them worships his gods within the pantheon. They happen to meet on the way out, and as they walk home, they're discussing their worship experience, and the one speaks to the other about his gods and why he's chosen them to be the peculiar objects of his devotion, and the other expresses why he worships his god, and they get on fabulously well as long as each of them is free to worship the gods of his own choice. But now a preacher comes to town and begins to proclaim the gospel. A preacher such as the Apostle Paul, who came to such a town named Athens, a city, and found an array of gods, not in the temple, but in an open place that was dedicated to the worship of the gods. And one of these men is marvelously converted. He comes through the preaching of the word to see that there is no God but the one true and living God. And that God is spirit and has no body, and that God is demanded that no one seek to make a representation of him out of wood or stone or any other material substance. And he comes to discover that that one true God is savingly revealed in Jesus Christ, and repudiating all that is called God and embracing the one true living God in his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, he is marvelously converted. And he meets his neighbor the next day and he says, "Well, George, when are we going up to the temple to do our thing?" And George says, "Well, my friend, I'm no longer going to the temple anymore to do my thing with you." "Well, why not? You've been disappointed in the way the gods have treated you? Try my gods. They've treated me well." He said, "No. I've come to the place where I realize that all that I did in that temple worship was to support a worship that had behind it the very power of the devil himself. I was blinded. I was duped. I was deceived." And he gives his testimony. And you know what happens? Suddenly his neighbor is no longer kindly disposed to him. His neighbor feels a deep sense of resentment that he's dared to insult his many gods. Because the thing that George insists upon is that not only are those things they worship no gods, but that there is only one true and living God, and furthermore, that God demands the worship of his neighbor. And George tells his neighbor that unless you repent of all your idol worship and embrace my God as your God, you'll be forever banished from the presence of the living God in the day of judgment. And he begins to feel what it is to bear reproach and suffering and mockery and possibly In some pagan societies, he will begin to feel social and economic pressure because, in the language of 1 Thessalonians 1, he has turned from the worship of false gods to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Well, you say, Pastor, that's an interesting little scenario, a little bit of let's pretend. What's that say to us? Well, it says this. America has its pantheon. I don't know of any physical pantheons, but American culture is one vast pantheon. And American society worships the gods of its choice. For some, it's the god of sensual pleasure. Bacchus and Aphrodite are America's gods. Anything to titillate the nerve endings with anyone anyway. So long as they are titillated, that god will be worshipped. Others, the god of material possessions. His worship constantly being forced upon us by consumer-driven pressures, creating need by the sights flashed upon the eyeballs and the messages dinned in the ear to say, we need more and more and more. Worship me. And I will bring you fulfillment. And then there is the horrible god of spectator sports, before which millions of our fellow countrymen will worship today. Why do they have the finals of the men's in the U.S. Open on Sunday? Because that god gets more worshipers on Sunday. Why do they have the fourth round of all the golf tournaments on the Lord's Day? Because that God knows he can get more worshipers on the day that the true and living God is marked out for his worship. Multitudes excited, been checking with their bookies and looking for that place in the newspaper every day this week to see what the betting odds are as the NFL season opens today. And dozens of millions of our fellow countrymen will be worshiping the god of spectator sports today on God's day. And so we could go on and on. The god of physical beauty, seeking her worshipers from the time little girls get their first Barbie. When they grow up then and have their facelifts and their tummy tucks and their silicone boots and their liposuction for their cellulite. Dear people, our society is a massive pantheon. And just as surely as George, repudiating the many gods in his literal pantheon, will feel the pressure of the idol worshippers around him, here in polite, cultured America, you and I, determined to worship the one true and living God, and, hear me carefully now, insist that every idol worshiper around us ought to worship our God, we too will feel the pressure of suffering for Christ's sake. And we come back to my little ditty, even in our country, at one time or another, in one way or another, to one degree or another, every true believer will suffer for Christ's sake. And as we come to this section of 1 Peter again, I trust there's not a one of us who says, well, this would be fine if you were living in China, where the Christian faith is officially banned by the state, or in some Islamic state where it is illegal to speak of Christ. But surely, Pastor, all of this preaching about Peter's doctrine of suffering, what relevance does it have to us? I tell you, if you're thinking that way, I doubt you're a true Christian. For you have known, sometimes subtle, sometimes not too subtle, what it is to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And as I've emphasized continually since beginning to expound chapter 3 and verse 11, we're in this section that forms the heart of Peter's letter to those provinces there in Asia Minor. The heart of his burden is to enlighten, to strengthen and encourage the people of God in the light of both present and future sufferings for the sake of Christ. Chapter 3, verses 11 to 17 is what I call Suffering 101. Peter lays out some of the foundational perspectives of how a believer is to respond to suffering for the sake of Christ. And then in verses 18 to 22, he sets before us Christ as the perfect sufferer. And in a passage that has some very real difficulties, yet I trust each of us now realizes has some rich instruction, Peter sets forth the Lord Jesus in his person and in his work as the one to whom believers are to look in the midst of their suffering. And now, beginning in chapter 4, Peter is going to move into a section of that which is primarily exhortation based upon primarily the teaching of verses 18 to 22 in the previous chapter. For you see that chapter 4 begins with the word therefore, the little Greek particle oun, which is a connective. It is telling us that what he's about to say is connected to what has gone before. And here in these two paragraphs, verses 1 to 6 and 7 to 11, which obviously ends this section because Peter concludes it with an amen before moving into another area of concern related to suffering, basically what he is doing is this. In verses 1 to 6, he is telling these believers that if they are to face their sufferings as they ought, they must be equipped with a right attitude of mind toward those sufferings. For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. And that's the heart and soul of verses 1 to 6. And then the heart of verses 7 to 12 is this. While animated by hope, but the end of all things is at hand, they are to live fruitful Christian lives in the fellowship of the church in the midst of their sufferings. They are not to retreat from one another. They are not to turn inward upon themselves. But Peter says, in the midst of your sufferings, armed and nerved with hope, the end of all things is at hand. In God's scheme of redemption, the next great event is the voice of the archangel and the trump of God and the parting heavens. In the light of that reality, spurred and nerved by hope, you are to live fruitful Christian lives in the fellowship of the church. And so duties are laid before us that have to do primarily with the fellowship of the church, the people of God, as the suffering community. Now, our focus this morning will be just upon verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, which I've entitled, The Mindset of Christ That Equips Us to Suffer for Christ. The Mindset of Christ That Equips Us to Suffer for Christ. Now, as we seek to understand and apply this section of the Word of God, note with me, first of all, what I'm calling the foundational fact reasserted. The foundational fact reasserted. For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh. Now, some of you may have a translation that says suffered in the flesh for you, some for us. There is some manuscript evidence for the inclusion of the words for you, for us. But it is not strong enough to warrant its inclusion. Probably a carryover, one of the copyists, seeing that terminology earlier in the letter. Peter writes to these people, forasmuch then as Christ suffered in the flesh. He comes back to this foundational fact, hence I've given this heading, the foundational fact reasserted. Peter has not grown weary of focusing the attention of these believers upon the sufferings of Christ. He did it first of all in chapter 1 in verse 11. Speaking of the Spirit of God, speaking through the prophets, he says, it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. Then in chapter 2 and verse 21, addressing these house slaves and how they are to respond to their unreasonable and godless masters. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you. And then again in chapter 3 and verse 18, because Christ also suffered for sins. And then he's going to do it two more times. Chapter 4 and verse 13, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Chapter 5 and verse 1, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. You see the very terminology, the sufferings of Christ, was obviously a precious phrase to Peter. Now think with me for a minute. That's an amazing reality. Sufferings of Messiah. Who was the one who had nothing to do with the idea of the suffering Messiah earlier in his life? It was Peter. Remember? In Matthew 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter had no problem with a Messiah who was God the Son, a Messiah who would accomplish God's messianic purposes, a Messiah who went on to say, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter had no problem with a Messiah who was Son of God, a Messiah who would have a conquering messianic kingdom. No objection. But when the text says from that time on Jesus began to tell them how he must suffer and die, Peter says, Lord, this will never happen to you. Suffering Messiah didn't enter his theology. But now that the suffering Messiah has died and risen from the dead, and the Spirit of God and the instruction of Christ has brought Peter to see that it's only through his sufferings that Messiah accomplishes his saving work in his people, Peter loves the terminology, sufferings of Christ. And so he reasserts this foundational fact at the beginning of this section, forasmuch then as Christ suffered in the flesh. That is, in a real, true humanity. He suffered in the flesh. His suffering is not a notion around which we gather theological concepts. His suffering was real suffering in real flesh. This foundational fact is reasserted. But then notice, secondly, the central exhortation issued. Having gone back and pointed to that foundation, here now is the central exhortation issued by the apostle. It is this: forasmuch then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. This is the only imperative in this paragraph. There is no other imperative in verses 1 to 6. This is the central exhortation given by the apostle. As we try to understand it, note with me first the imagery employed and then the equipment needed. What is the imagery in the word arm yourselves? Now it's another one of those words that is found only here in the New Testament. And I've had occasion to comment in expounding this letter. People talk about an ignorant Galilean fisherman. Peter had a tremendously rich vocabulary. He has any number of what are called hapax logomenos. That means words found only once in the New Testament. And this is one of them. And when it was used in the secular world, it's the word that would be used when someone told the soldier to strap on his armor. Or when a farmer was told to take up and furnish himself with his tools or his implements for farming. And while it would not be legitimate to press the military imagery and say it is necessarily bound up in the word, because of the analogy of faith and the dominance of the military imagery in the letters of Paul, taking up the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, most likely Peter is thinking in terms of an imperative that has to do with taking up something that will function in the spiritual realm as armor and weaponry functions in the military realm. Peter is saying you're to be prepared for suffering and for the spiritual conflict that it entails by outfitting yourself with the right armor. That's the imagery employed. Now, what's the equipment needed? He describes it as the same mind. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. Now, this word mind is found only one other time in the New Testament. What does it mean? It's found in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts, and it's used in the plural, and the intents of the heart. The thoughts and the intents of the heart. So you see, it's more than just the concept of a notion that's floating around in the cranium. It refers to insights that have gelled into internal mental resolve. The Word of God discerns the very thoughts and the intents, the mindset, the insights and perceptions as they have gelled into purposes and resolutions of the heart. And Peter is saying in his central exhortation, if you're to be prepared for suffering, you must do something that is akin to what a soldier does when he straps on his armor, and your armor is to be the same mind. That is, the same mind that was manifested and operative in the Lord Jesus when he suffered in the flesh. Now, what was that mind of Christ in the midst of his suffering? Well, surely it was this. As the divinely appointed and anointed Messiah and Redeemer, doing the will of God was the obsession of our Lord's heart and mind. You remember in John 4, he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Hebrews 10, "Lo, I come to do your will, O God." And that came to its most heightened focus, you remember, in Gethsemane, when everything in the holy, sanctified humanity of Jesus had an aversion to the drinking of the cup. And had Jesus not had an aversion to the drinking of the cup, it would have shown that he was not truly man, or that he was not truly in fear and dread of his God. For the holy, sinless Son of God to do anything other than tremble at the thought of being abandoned by his Father would have been inhumanity or impiety. But bless God, neither of those is true of him. And in his true, perfect humanity, the thought of the shame and the pain and the agony that lay before him, and above all, the thought of being abandoned by his Holy Father when sin is imputed to him and he vicariously bears our damnation, everything in his holy humanity recoils. And he says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Suffering is to reach its apex at Golgotha. But what is the mindset of the Lord Jesus? Here's his mindset. "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine." Not "thy will be done upon me," as though I will passively submit, but "thy will be done by me." By me, as incarnate deity, who in real, holy humanity has an aversion to the horrible suffering that awaits me. But in my holy humanity, in the integrity of my person as the appointed Redeemer, "thy will be done by me, even if it means the horrible crucible of forsakenness and abandonment and hell vicariously borne." Forasmuch then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind. The insight that saw through suffering there is salvation for my people. Through suffering I come to my messianic throne and vindication. The will of God is my obsession, though suffering of the intensest kind may be my portion. No dread of suffering could derail him from embracing from the heart the revealed will of God. That's the mind that was in him. Now Peter says, "Forasmuch then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves, you saints there in Asia Minor, who've begun to feel the social pressure of your former sinning buddies and girlfriends and companions and neighbors. And I'm about to tell you that more is to come. A fiery trial is coming upon you. What you need as you face suffering is this above all else. You need to gird yourself. You need to have as your armor this same mind." So the central exhortation is this: put on as armor the very mindset that was operative in the Lord Jesus when he suffered. Before leaving this head, I want to underscore that this exhortation calls for obedience. It is an imperative. Arm yourselves with the same mind. It calls for decisive obedience. The tense of the verb points to obedience that is resolute and decisive. It is an aorist imperative. Marshal all of your spiritual faculties before this imperative and know that it demands a response from you. And it is to be personal. It's a middle voice. Put on for yourself. Put on for yourself. And the emphasis on you is placed forward in the original. There's an abnormal construction. You people there to whom I'm writing, you must decisively, personally, as an act of obedience, you must furnish yourself with the same mind. So we've looked at the foundational fact reasserted. Christ suffered in the flesh. The central exhortation issued. Arm yourselves with the same mind. Now we come thirdly to the underlying principle stated. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The underlying principle stated. Now I must tell you at the outset that this is a very difficult part of the text. Very difficult. In the 20 commentaries that I've consulted, they're just about evenly divided as to what Peter means. Is he referring this to Christ? That is this a description, a further amplification of the mind that they are to furnish themselves with? Arm yourselves with the same mind, that is, the mind Christ had, namely, that he who is suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Or is it referring primarily to the believer in general? Do this, arm yourself with the same mind, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Or is it a very distilled, almost cryptic reference to the teaching fleshed out in full in Romans chapter 6 in particular, of the union of the believer with Christ, so that when Christ died, the believer died in him and with him, and he is to reckon himself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in union with Christ? And I say, the commentators differ on precisely what Peter is saying. Well, remember what we did in chapter 3 when we faced two of those difficult passages. We said three things that we must constantly keep before us. No understanding of the passage is the right one if it does violence to the language. Secondly, if it introduces novelties not taught in the rest of the Bible, or if it is indifferent or violates the context. And as I wrestled many hours with this matter, not settled in my own mind, crying to God, "Lord, what did Peter mean? What was he saying?" I found that in terms of the first two tests, it was a toss-up, and I saw why the commentators were just about evenly split. As far as the language is concerned, one can go either way. As far as the rest of the teaching of the Bible, no novel doctrine is imported. Some just see in this a distillation of a doctrine fully taught in Romans chapter 6. But it was the matter of context that tipped the scales in my judgment. What is the context? The context is not general teaching on the Christian life. It is specific exhortation for saints who are facing suffering. And as I sought to let the pressure of context be felt in my own mind, the scales tipped in my mind to about 52% for the understanding that I'm going to propose. I don't propose it dogmatically. I don't say if you pick up one of those commentators who takes a position differing from my own that you should write them off as being heretics or unsafe guides. No, not at all. I offer this explanation. And we start with what obviously it can't mean. Look at the text. As this underlying principle is stated, that has a logical connection to what precedes, for he that has suffered in the flesh is ceased from sin. What does it not mean? What it cannot mean? Well, it certainly does not mean that all suffering in the flesh results in sanctifying the sufferer. It can't mean that. Why? Because the Bible and human experience shows us that some people suffer in the flesh and they sin all the more. If you doubt this, just read Revelation chapter 16. You have the description of God pouring out plagues upon men in their flesh, and what do? Rather than ceasing from sin, they augment their sin. And the fifth poured out his bowl, Revelation 16:10, upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was darkened, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their works. Ah, but Peter says, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Then the Bible must be full of contradictions. No, the text does not mean that suffering in the flesh of any kind, under any circumstances, results in the cessation of sin. Nor does it mean that suffering in the flesh among true Christians results in the eradication of sin. Some would take the text and say, well, it says, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And they'd look up the word in the lexicons and in the concordances and say, well, this word ceased means cease. After Jesus rebukes the winds and the waves, and there is a calm, all of the tumult ceases. It was done. Finuf, over with. So the text is saying, he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It says it, it must mean it. Well, that's the question. It says that, but what does it mean when it says that? And we know from the general teaching of the Bible that it cannot mean that all suffering in the flesh results in a sanctifying influence, or that all true Christians through suffering will have sin eradicated. Well, what does it mean? Let me be more modest and say what it appears to me, according to my present life, to me. All right? This is what it appears to me that it means. And this does no violence to the specific words in the original, nor to the grammar, nor to the analogy of Scripture, nor to the context. This is what I believe Peter is saying. Here he's just told these believers to consider afresh Christ as the great sufferer. Forasmuch then as Christ suffered in the flesh, furnish yourself with the same mind, for, and here's a principle, Peter says, I want you to understand, that will help motivate you to embrace this directive, to see the wisdom of God in it, and to give yourselves to doing the very thing I'm commanding you to do. And here is the principle. The one who, as a professing Christian, endures a specific situation of suffering for righteousness' sake, makes it evident in that endurance of that suffering that the dominion of sin has been broken in his life. And without giving you a Greek lesson, that's the only way I can understand the text to do justice to the aorist participle, he that has suffered. He has experienced a specific experience of suffering, and as a result, it is clear that he has ceased from sin, a perfect of this verb, the only time it's used in a perfect, something has happened, and the consequences continue, and it's most likely a perfect passive. He has been brought to cease from sin. In other words, his suffering and his triumphant endurance of that suffering, the one who has suffered, who has entered a set of circumstances where he either had to choose suffering, which is contrary to all the inclination of the flesh, either had to endure suffering or he had to choose sin. The only way to choose righteousness was to go down into a crucible of suffering. Now he who has thus suffered and triumphed demonstrates he's free from the dominion of sin. He is Christ's free man. Sin's domination has been broken in his life. His attachment to Christ is no phony attachment. It is real. It's been thrown into the fiery crucible of temptation and opposition and persecution, and it's come out as the pure gold of the real thing. As Hebert states so helpfully, I quote him, "He who in loyalty to Christ and in the power of Christ has steadfastly endured persecution rather than join in the wicked practices of the pagan world has demonstrated that the pursuit of sin in his life has been ended." And it's interesting, Peter says, "He that has suffered has ceased not from sins, plural, but from sin." Sin generically. Sin as Lord. Sin as Master. And that fits the whole teaching of the Bible, that in every true believer, sin's dominion has been broken. That's Romans 6. "You were the slaves of sin, but having been made free from sin, you have your fruit unto holiness in the end everlasting life." Romans 6:22. It's what Peter had already affirmed in chapter 2. Look at it, verse 24. "Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness." Peter's already asserted this truth. Now he is saying, when you have faced suffering and you have endured suffering rather than sinning, you make it evident. This is not how you become a Christian. This is what manifests that you are indeed a true child of God. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, Peter says, you're not alone in your suffering. Look away to him as the great sufferer. And as you look at him, what will you see? You will see that as he suffered, he was governed by a mindset. It was a mindset that chose suffering rather than disobedience to his Father. Put on as your armor the same mind, where you are determined with Christ in your eye and in the strength of Christ, that no matter what suffering comes in the way of obedience, you will be furnished with the mind that says, "O God, if at all possible, not this. Nevertheless, there's something more important than my comfort. It's your glory manifested in my obedience out of love and in the power of the Holy Spirit." Am I making sense or am I talking to myself? Now, I offer that as an explanation that is true to the language, that doesn't introduce a doctrine that isn't taught elsewhere, and that to me is far more compatible with the context. He's trying to furnish these believers to face the fire. And what better way than to say the fire will simply validate you're the real thing? Isn't that what Jesus taught in the parable of the soils? Remember the stony ground here? Jesus interprets it. He said the person blossoms up, seems to be the real thing, but the sun rises and withers the plant and it dries up. He said, these are they who receive the word with joy. But when what? Tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, they fall away. He who refuses to suffer in the flesh, but would rather sin than provoke the frowns of his buddies, or lose his job, or have a few tee-hees and ha-has, that person shows that the root of the matter was never in him. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Untried profession of Christ is worthless, because it may well be bogus. But that which is thrown into the fire and comes out as gold is precious. the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. That's the underlying principle stated. Now we come very quickly to the goal of this exhortation described, verse 2. We've looked at the foundational fact reasserted, for as much as Christ suffered in the flesh, the central exhortation issued, arm yourselves with the same mind. The undergirding principle stated, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now the goal of the exhortation described, in order that, or that, you should no longer live to the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. You have a construction that points to a purpose clause. Eis to with the infinitive for you Greek students. It points to purpose. And it's my judgment, shared by most of the expositors, that this second verse should be connected with the first half of verse 1 and regard the principle, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, as a parenthesis. Notice how it reads. Forasmuch then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, that you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Peter said, you want to know the goal of my exhortation, that you arm yourself with the same mind, the mindset that Christ had in his suffering? Here's the goal. That you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh, that is, in your present human experience, to the lust of men, but to the will of God. In other words, Peter said, my goal in exhorting you to arm yourself with this mind is both negative and positive. We see that again and again in the biblical structure. Negatively, no longer live the rest of your time, that is, your allotted time on earth in the flesh, not in the flesh as a moral and ethical thing, but in real human experience, as Christ suffered in the flesh, that is, in his real human experience. So in your real human experience, whatever time is yet before you, I'm telling you, arm yourself with this mind, that no longer do you live to what? You no longer live to the lusts of men. That is, allowing your life to be shaped and molded by the cravings of sinful humanity. It does not necessarily mean here the grosser forms of those lusts. He will identify those in the next verse. And he uses six words that underscore the grossest manifestations of the lust of the flesh. But this is more generic. It is the lust, the desires of men, that is, unregenerate men. As those desires come to expression, covertly and patently and subtly and not so patently, wherever they are. This admonition, Peter says, I have given to you to this end, that your life might not be shaped and molded in any way according to the lust of men, but positively, that you would live the rest of your time in the flesh to the will of God. To the will of God. Now, what aspect of the will of God? We've learned in our adult class, there is the will of God's decrees. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. That's the will of his decrees. His will known only to him, and apart from that which finds expression in clear prophecy, where what God has decreed, he has pre-informed us in prophecy, the decrees of God are none of our business. So it can't mean living according to the will of his decrees. Then there is the will of his providence. Providence is the exegesis of God's decrees in the affairs of life, in its particulars. We have nothing to do to order that. We're to simply embrace it as it unfolds. All things are working together for good, and everything seems to be working together for evil. In the midst of it, I say, God, I believe it. I don't have a clue how it's true, but you said it's true. I embrace the will of your providence. But Peter's not talking about the will of God's decree or the will of his providence. He's talking about the will of his precepts. That's God's will revealed in his word. That's God's will unfolded in the Scriptures. And Peter says, the goal of this exhortation, that you furnish yourself with this same mind that Christ had as he faced his sufferings, is this, negatively, no longer live your life in any way shaped by the lust of men, but conversely, positively, in every facet of life, shaped and molded and governed by the will of God. So that in everything, you're able to ask these two simple questions. And I found this in one of the commentators, and I've said to myself more times in preparation, "You dummy, why didn't you ever see it and state it so clearly?" Not the commentator, I've said to myself, "You dummy." Didn't call him a dummy. Two simple questions we ask. Question number one, when I'm contemplating doing anything, going anywhere, associating with anyone, watching a given TV program, indulging in a certain entertainment, appetite, etc. Simple question, may I do this? May I do this? Does God's revealed will and His Word permit me to do it? If not, I don't need to pray about it. I don't need to seek counsel about it. I don't need to think about it. I need to know it's out of bounds for me. Does the revealed will of God permit it? If the revealed will of God does not permit it, I'm not even to contemplate, may I do it? You need never sit and ponder and pray about whether you should commit adultery, or whether you should murder, or whether you should steal. God's revealed will forbids it, and a host of other things. You need never pray, "Lord, should I indulge in this gossip today on the phone?" No, because God forbids gossip. So you ask the simple question, may I do this? Does the revealed will of God permit it? Second question is, ought I to do this? Does the revealed will of God demand it? Ought I to do this? That is, does the revealed will of God demand it? Ought I to love you? Yeah. Because the Bible says, I'm to love my neighbor as myself. Ought I always to be patient and forbearing with you? Yes. Because love is patient, kind, not easily provoked. Ought I always to be ready to forgive anyone who comes asking my forgiveness? Yes, because the Word of God says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one. You see what I'm doing? Two simple questions. May I do this? That question is resolved by this issue. Does the will of God revealed in Scripture permit it? If not, it's out of bounds. Ought I to do this? Does the revealed will of God demand it? Then I ought and I must do it. And Peter is saying to these saints in the context of present and future sufferings, arm yourself with this mind that was in Christ Jesus. The mindset that said suffering will not deter me from the will of God. If the will of God leads into the deepest crucible and fiery furnace of affliction and suffering, I'm committed to doing the will of God and not to sinning. Armed with that mindset, with Christ as my example and Christ as my strength, this is the practical result that will be secured. I'll no longer be the little lackey of the desires and standards and perspectives of godless men all around me. I will be Christ's free man to do His will to His glory. Blessed freedom. Blessed freedom. Blessed freedom. What miserable bondage to be a slave of every passing fad. Intellectual, social, fashion fads. What a horrible misery that when somebody at the citadels of dictating fashion says you got to widen your tie a quarter of an inch or you're out of step, to stick your tongue out and says, who are you to tell me what I've got to do? And when it's fashionable to prove you're cool, kids, please, God's given us a rich language. Don't get into the cool to death mentality. I'm so sick and tired of cool, cool. I thought cool was something the opposite of hot. Then you? Everything cool, 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 cool. We got a wonderful rich language. Don't fall prey to verbal fads. God's a communicating God. You don't pick up his Bible and he says, it's cool man, do this. And it's cool man, do that. And it's cool man, cool. God speaks in richness in his word. Be like God. You can be worldly in your patterns of speech. Yes, you can. And where why some of you do it? Because you don't want to bear any reproach. Society has said you got to talk in cool language and dress cool to be cool. I want to rear back in my hind legs and says, who says cool is going to be my God? I got a different God. And he doesn't tell me being cool is what he wants me to be. He wants me to stand erect as a noble man. He wants me to stand erect as a noble woman and reflect God's image in how I dress, and how I speak, and how I relate to people. And I don't reflect God's image shuffling around, my head down, my hands in my pocket, my britches falling off my butt, mumbling, cool man, cool. What a horrible thing to be so enslaved. It's wonderful to be free. To be free. Isn't it? Are you free? No longer living the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And what is that will? It's good and acceptable and is perfect. It's liberating. Some of you sit there and say, the crazy old man actually believes what he's saying. You bet your butt I do. And I've proven it for 47 years. 3 or 4 times longer than some of you breathe God's air. And everything God promises to be to his people, he understated it. It's more glorious than even what his word says. That's the purpose, the goal of the exhortation. The rest of our time spent in the flesh, not to the lust of man, but to the will of God. Well, I'd hope to bring 4 lines of observation and application. They're too crucial to just pass over them and give you the heads. So I'll either have to preach them next week or bump them to tonight. I don't know. I'll have to make a decision. That's the mystery of this matter of preaching. Usually 4 pages of closely handwritten notes is an hour's preaching, but not always. I trust that just the exposition has had sufficient application, that it's caused you to see how good and kind and gracious God is. Not simply to say, be willing to suffer for my name's sake, but he draws near to us, and after pointing to Christ, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 3, Christ also suffered, showing him as the great sufferer, as the one who in the uniqueness of his sufferings has died for us, the Christ who is the Christ of his people in all of their circumstances, now draws near and says, forasmuch as he suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with that same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You should no longer spend the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Let me ask you, have you ceased from sin? In the sense of this text, has sin's dominion been broken in your life? In the faith of the Christ crucified, and in union with that Christ by the Holy Spirit, have you ceased from sin? Has sin's dominion been broken? I'm not asking you to sin every day and you need forgiveness every day. If you said no, John says you're a liar and the truth is not in you. But is sin your master? If it is, my friend, there's no way to get out from under that horrible tyranny but to go to the one who said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to open the prison to those that are bound, to set at liberty the captive. What a wonderful thing to be set free by Christ. And if you're not free, go to Christ, clanking with your chains and telling, oh Lord Jesus, my life is shaped and molded by the lust of man. That is the desires of unregenerate, Christ-denying, God-rejecting men. It's what they say about what's important, what music I ought to listen to, what ought to govern my appetites and passions and goals and ambitions. Lord, I'm tired of being a slave. Set me free into the ocean of the freedom of being a liberated child of God. And he'll set you free. You go to him. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Pentecostals used to sing a chorus. My mother reminded of it me this week when I called her. And I'm not a Pentecostal, and I don't sing choruses, not in church. I sing them at home in my devotions. And it goes like this: Brother, are you free? Brother, are you free? Brother, are you free? Ask the question. Then goes on to assert that Christ can set you free. Christ can set you free. Christ can set you free, shouting hallelujah. Christ can set you free. If you're bound, Christ can set you free. And if you're free, so that studying this portion this morning, everything in your renewed being rises up to the Word beyond the mere head that says, oh yeah, I'll buy that. That sounds good. Now that's good. Yeah, that was nice. Pastor opened up the passage. Oh, that's good. Now I can... Friend, have you gotten beyond that? Have you gotten beyond that? I asked you, have you gotten beyond it? I'm not spending myself for that. There are more important things in life to do than that. Has your heart risen up and said, oh Lord Jesus, that's what I want. Wherever I'm living according to the lust of men, Lord, show me. That isn't what you saved me for. That isn't why you went before me in the path of suffering with a mindset that said the will of God, no matter what the cost. Anything but sin, Holy Father. That's what I want. Then you fix Christ in your eye. Feed upon Him. Pray that by the power of the Spirit, you be transformed more and more into His likeness. Let's pray. Our Father, how we earnestly pray that these things will indeed go beyond the mere shelf draws and categories of our minds, and that our hearts would coalesce with the truth, that we'd find our hearts yielding to the impress of truth, even to Him who is the truth, the Lord Jesus. We thank You for this portion of Your Word and pray that as we meditate and reflect upon it, it would have its desired effect upon all of our lives. We pray for those who sit here this morning in the horrible, miserable slavery of the lusts of men, whose lives are shaped by what men say they ought to do and be and think and desire to be and think and do. Lord, You know if we could, we'd come and we'd cut them loose from their slavery. But we cannot, but You are able. Oh God, make them jealous to know what it is to be free, to cease from sin as their vicious master. Oh God, may they come under the yoke of Him whose yoke is easy and His burden is light. Seal Your Word, we pray, that it may bear eternal fruit in every heart for our good and for Your glory. Amen.